19th century author J.R. Miller wrote, "The only thing that walks back from the grave with the mourners, that which refuses to be buried, is the character of a man. What a man is survives him. What a man is can never be buried." And that's true. We saw that last week with our good friend Butch Payton. Butch had several who stood at this pulpit and gave testimony at his memorial as to the impact that he had on them as a godly husband, godly father, friend, co-worker, church member. It's just who Butch was. The impact that he had on people's lives continues to live. And you know, Butch had been through a lot of adversity too. Chuck Swindoll, in one of his books, paraphrased Ellen Wilcox's The Winds of Fate this way: "One ship sails east, one ship sails west, regardless of how the wind blows. It is the set of the sail and not the gale that determines the way we go." In other words, everyone who lives in a fallen world will face adversity. We're going to go through difficulties. And how those events impact a life is determined by the character that serves as the compass for that life. We have seen how you can be a very successful businessman, or you can be a very talented actor, or a creative clothing designer, or a gifted athlete, or a beloved coach, or a seasoned news anchor, or a noted doctor of Olympians. But if you lack character in the private areas of your life, the truth about who you are can devastate the lives of others. Do you think we have learned that lesson yet? There are a lot of people out there suffering because of our politically correct views. In our text today, Christ teaches his disciples a lesson about character. Those who are with Christ, those who are in Christ, who live in a fallen, dog-eat-dog world, this is how you live in the world and not be a part of it. This is how you can continue to walk in this world and not compromise with it. The text that was read for you just now this morning is often referred to as the smallest miracle in the Bible. The truth is, it's a miracle that was never recorded. Only the instructions for it were given. You'll remember from 2 weeks ago, Christ comes down the Mount of Transfiguration. He sees his disciples arguing with the Pharisees because they're unable to cast a demon out of this boy who is possessed. And Christ goes over and he heals him. And then the disciples ask, why couldn't we do that? I mean, we could do it a year earlier, chapter 10. Why can we not do it this time? And Christ said, because of the littleness of your faith. And what he means by that is, you've been putting way too much trust in yourselves, in your abilities to do this. Here you are arguing with these guys over here when you should be over here praying with this boy. And then you would have been able to heal him. Some speculate that they may have been arguing over whether or not the disciples should be using traditional methods of Jewish exorcism. Maybe the Pharisees were saying you need to try to use these gizmos and gadgets to get this demon out. And instead of praying, the disciples are arguing with them about it, about whether or not these techniques and these strategies would have been effective. And if so, it would have brought attention to them instead of to the Lord. And so Christ says, look, if you had faith the size of a mustard seed. Now, mustard seed, I mean, that was one of the smallest seeds they had. That's the size of like a speck of pepper. Yet it grows into this magnificent tree that branches out in every direction. If you had faith that starts small, but it grows in its confidence in the Lord, into every aspect of your life. If you had faith like Hezekiah had when he was surrounded by 186,000 Assyrian soldiers and Jerusalem was about to fall, and yet he repents and he prays and the Lord delivers. If you had faith the size of a guy like Zerubbabel, who is in a Persian Empire, but yet he has a heart to go back and rebuild the temple that King Nebuchadnezzar has destroyed. How is he going to do that? How is he going to get past this Persian Empire, which is like a mountain before him? And what's he do? He prays. And the Lord changes the heart of this pagan king, and he removes the mountain and paves the way, and Zerubbabel goes back and does what seemed to be impossible to man. And so Christ says, look, you know, if you'd been praying instead of arguing, this boy would have been healed. Because the Lord is omnipotent, and he is able to make that which is impossible to man a reality when it is part of his sovereign purposes. Well, Christ and the disciples have been on this field trip through Galilee now for some time. You remember they left Jerusalem because they were trying to take the life of Christ because he had healed a man on the Sabbath, and that went against their traditions. And so he took them up north, and the time for his crucifixion had not yet arrived. He still had some training of the disciples to do. And so he takes them all through Galilee and down the eastern shore of the Sea of Galilee to that area called Decapolis. And he takes them, before that he had taken them to Tyre and Sidon, and after that he takes them back up to Caesarea Philippi. And these are all predominantly Gentile areas. Caesarea Philippi is in the northern portion of Israel, but it's populated primarily by Gentiles. So he's been among the Gentiles now for a long time. A long time. And now he comes back to Capernaum, most likely to rest before going now to Jerusalem, where Christ will be crucified, for the time has now arrived. And as they come into town, they're confronted by a tax collector. You know, it's interesting, of the four gospel writers, Matthew, the tax collector, is the only one who records this event. I don't think this guy, though, who's collecting the taxes is a publican, though. See, a publican was a Jew who sold his soul to Rome in order to make a good living. What those Jews would do, the tax collectors, they would go to Rome and they would say, look, we will collect taxes from our own people for you. And in turn, the Romans would say, thank you. You collect as much as you like over what they owe us, and you can keep the difference for yourself. And as a result, a lot of tax collectors became very wealthy. And that's why they were so hated among their people. But this is not likely one of those guys. You say, why is that? Because it's a 2-drachma tax. Well, what's a 2-drachma tax? That's not a Roman tax. The 2-drachma tax is something that every Jewish male over the age of 20 had to pay once a year for the upkeep of the temple, according to Exodus 30. Just as we've recently spent over $20,000, I don't know exactly what the final amount was, but it was a lot, to repair the roof. We were having lots of leaks, and the shingles up there, when they were examined, they said, you know, they're 20 years old, they're pretty worn, you need to replace them. Cost quite a bit. I had to replace an AC unit. Now they're talking about the parking lot out here. Looks like it's in need of resurfacing once again. And those are the kind of expenses that the temple incurred as well. And every Israelite was expected to participate. Everyone. Why? Because the temple was there for their benefit. I mean, this was the nation the Lord had created from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And so every Jewish male was expected to contribute. And so therefore, these collectors of this temple tax, they would set up booths all around these villages to make sure everyone coming, going, and living in that village paid their fair share. Now, the Jewish terminology was, it's a half shekel temple tax. But it was paid in Roman coinage. And the Roman coin was a didrachmon. That means 2-drachma tax. It's equivalent to about 2 days' wages. But it's not a Roman tax, even though it was paid with Roman coinage. It was just a small, once-a-year contribution every Israelite paid for the upkeep of the temple. If you work, let's say, 200 days a year, once you take off weekends, holidays, vacations, somewhere, let's say you work 200 days a year, this would be about 1% of your salary. Now, when this tax collector asked Peter, does Jesus pay this tax? What he's asking is how pro-temple is Jesus? I mean, Christ has already said some things that sounded pretty negative when he said, you tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now, he was talking about his body, the temple of the Holy Spirit, but they thought that he was talking about the magnificent structure in the middle of Jerusalem. You remember when King Nebuchadnezzar came in, he destroyed the temple that Solomon built. But Zerubbabel went back and he rebuilt that temple. It was nowhere near as magnificent as what Solomon had built. But then Herod comes along, and to appease the Jews, because that's his job, is to keep peace among the Jews, he begins elaborating upon this whole temple area. And he's been building on it now for going on 40 years. And I mean, it was spectacular. And this is a place where, you know, Christ says, look, you've turned my father's house of prayer into a den of thieves. And so when he's cleansing the temple, he says, tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it. Now, why was he talking about his body, and they thought he was talking about that magnificent structure? Why does he do that? Because, you see, the temple is where the Holy of Holies was located. You say, well, what's the Holy of Holies? That's the portion of the temple that was separated by the 4-inch thick veil, the veil that was 60 feet high, 30 feet wide. And behind that veil, the reason it's called Holy of Holies, that's where the Ark of the Covenant was kept, this coffin that has a gold top to it, gold representing the holiness of God. And the Ten Commandments given to Moses 1,500 years earlier is inside that coffin. And once a year, the high priest representing the people would go behind that curtain with the blood of one without blemish. And as the Lord looked down upon his word that was broken by his people, he would look at it with the blood of one without blemish sprinkled upon it. And all of this was an Old Testament picture of a New Testament reality. That on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Lord would manifest his Shekinah glory above his word that had been broken and the blood of another had been shed, because there's life in the blood. Just as the blood runs through your body to keep you alive, there is the blood shed of another that will bring new life, spiritual life to you. And so Christ is simply saying that the day is coming when it's not going to be in or through a temple made with human hands, but it's going to be in him. That man will now approach the Lord. And those that are in Christ will not experience the just wrath that their sin deserves, because he has satisfied the just wrath that we should experience. He's fulfilled. He is the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament tabernacle and temple represented. And those born again in Christ will become temples of the Holy Spirit themselves. The Lord will manifest himself in them, because they will be the ones who will go and bring the news, the good news of his redemption throughout all of the land to Jew and Gentile. But Christ has not yet died to the just wrath of God. Atonement in Christ has not yet been made. So this collector wants to know, how pro-temple is Jesus? How pro-temple are his disciples? By the way, it's an interesting little footnote here that after the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD, because once Christ dies to the just wrath of God, is buried, raises on the third day to prove it, and then ascends into heaven and the church is established, the Lord destroys Judaism. All of the records are destroyed. The temple is destroyed. Everything is wiped out. And there is no such thing as Israel from 70 AD until they reform again in 1948. And it's interesting that the Romans, when they destroy that temple, they forced the Jews to continue to pay temple tax. For what? For Jupiter Capitolinus in Rome. You say, what's that? That's the temple of the pagan idol Jupiter. In Greek mythology, he is the god of the sky. The Greeks would call him Zeus. And so there is this magnificent temple there in Rome. They forced the Jews to now pay a 2-drachma temple tax to take care of this pagan temple. Well, Peter's quick reply to this collector is, Christ pays his taxes. The way the collector words his question, does your teacher not pay this tax, would indicate that they're looking for the slightest flaw in the character of Christ. I mean, they have been looking for some reason to bring accusation against him, and they found nothing in the big areas of his life, so now they're going to examine the smallest areas of his life. Now, when Peter goes inside, after he says, yes, Jesus pays his taxes, Christ now addresses this specific tax. He said, what do you think, Simon? For whom do the kings of the earth collect poll tax? Poll tax is a tax that everybody pays. Do kings collect them from their sons or from others? Take Caesar, for example. He's got a wife and children. When he collects tax to support the palace and the government, does he gather it from his children or citizens of the empire? The citizens who benefit from his service. From whom does he collect? Now, the term others here means non-family members. It's a multiple choice question. It's very, very easy to answer. Is it going to be sons or non-sons? And Peter says, well, I'll go with B, non-sons. That's right. See, taxation in those days is not like what we have today. Countries back then were run by individual emperors, kings, and it was not a democracy. The one at the top called the shots. He taxed everyone under his control for two reasons. One, for the running of his government, and two, for the support of his family. So there would be no point in taxing his family when they were the ones he is receiving the tax for. And so Peter says, non-sons. And Jesus said, that's right. Therefore, the sons are exempt, right? They're free. Now, some people like to take this text out of context to make it say what they want it to say. Their logic goes like this. Because the Lord rules over all the earth, right? And since we are now sons of God by adoption, no longer of this world, we don't have to pay tax to the kings of this world, right? That's the logic they use. And when they do that, they're not only comparing apples to oranges, but they miss the entire point of the text. That's the problem with eisegesis, by the way. See, exegesis, when you are going verse by verse through the Bible, you are drawing out of the text the true meaning of the message. Eisegesis is when you determine what it is that you want to say, and then you go find verses of Scripture and you pull them out of context and then make them support what you're trying to say. To do that, you've got to misquote God's word. You have to distort it, and that's what they do. If their conclusion was true, this would have been the perfect time for Jesus to say, I'm not paying this tax. Why? Because my Father is the head of the temple. And I, as his son, am exempt. I am free. He doesn't tax me. And if you're in me, Peter, if you're with me, then you don't have to pay this tax either. Now, that's what he should have said. If he meant for us to be conscientious objectors for paying taxes, this is a perfect occasion for him to say, whenever you feel like a tax is not fair, whenever you feel like a tax is unwarranted, whenever you feel like that it does not apply to you, stand your ground and do not pay your taxes. Perfect occasion to make this point. He's already said, this is the temple is my Father's house. He's already said, we are free as a son. As adopted sons who are born again in him, we don't pay taxes in this world that no longer has dominion over us. A perfect time for him to say this. See, I can make this same argument when I go to India. I can make this argument when I go to Ghana in February. If I get over there and they say, hey, you've got to pay a tax to the temple of Ghana, I can say, hey, I don't belong to your country. I'm not a citizen here. I don't pay your taxes. I'm from the U.S. of A. I've had to pay a $100 visa to get into your country. I've had to pay $250 in a yellow fever immunization to get into your country. But I do not have to pay your taxes because I am not of your country. That would be a legitimate argument, don't you think? So Christ says, Simon, I could make a legitimate argument for you and I not paying this tax. I am free as the son. You are with me, and so you are free too. And so we don't owe anything. Perfect time to say this. Stand up for your rights, Peter. You go tell that guy, we're not paying it because we don't owe it. Let's see what the next verse says. However, not to give offense. By the word offense there is scandalon. It's the word from which we get the word scandal. Christ says, rise above reproach here, Peter. We're not going to look at our rights as much as we're going to look at our responsibilities. Why? Because the world is examining our character. in the smallest of details. Right? There's a place in northern, just north of Santa Cruz, California, called Mount Hermon Christian Center. And they have programs out there year-round for all age groups, athletes, music-oriented events, homeschool, scientific fairs, all kinds of stuff. Now, they have these Christian speakers that come in, and they speak to these groups of individuals. And the director said in all the years that they've had people come out there, they've had several of them invited back several times, but there's one guy that will never be invited back. You know why? I'm not going to tell you his name because you would recognize him. Is it because he's not Orthodox? Oh, no, 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 no. He's very Orthodox. Everything that he taught in his doctrine was very Orthodox. He's not a very good speaker. Oh, no, no, no. He's a very good speaker. He's very entertaining. He's very easy to listen to. Well, then did he do something in his life that was immoral? No. No. He's highly ethical. He's lived a very moral life. Well, then why are they not willing to invite him back? Any idea? In the little things of his life. It wasn't just that he ate alone and didn't want to associate with the people to whom he was speaking, but he was rude to the people who were serving him. Rude to them. And the guy who ran the camp, he was an old war veteran. And he said, look, I don't know who you think you are, big guy. Because, I mean, he had a pretty prominent name. I don't know who you think you are, but you are not to raise your voice to these girls who are serving you ever again. And after this week, you will not be back. Not because you lack orthodoxy. Not because you are immoral. You will not be invited back because you have lost perspective in life when it comes to being an effective witness for Christ. You know, when I heard that, I just had to stop and pray and seek forgiveness for times when I have been guilty of losing perspective as to who I am and what my sole mission in life is. In the smallest areas of my life. The question is, why pay a tax we don't technically owe? The answer is, we don't want to cause a scandal on. So Peter, go to the sea, cast out your hook, you'll catch a fish, open its mouth, and in it you'll find a stater. Now that's the Greek term for this coin, a stater. It's a Jewish shekel. In Roman coinage, it's a 4-drachma coin. Tetradrachma. It's enough to pay the temple tax, the half shekel tax, for 2 individuals. Why? We don't want to cause a scandal over money. Pay it. You probably saw the article this week where 2 members of a local church are suing their pastor for assuming all power within the church and taking control of monies that enables him to make real estate transfers and so forth. And I don't know what the facts are to that. I haven't heard the other side of the story. I only know what was reported in the article that was sent to me. But I have friends who've gone to that church in years past, have served in that church. And I haven't talked to any of them, haven't heard anything from anybody that was involved in that controversy. But I can tell you this. Without even hearing the other side of the story, the fact that the article was written has created a scandal within the body of Christ. And that's why here, let's just say for a moment, just try to use your imagination and say that I lost my mind, okay? Just try to go there and say I went crazy. And I tried to do something as foolish as what they claim that this individual did. It would be literally impossible. It'd be impossible. I couldn't do it. And the reason is because Christ is the head of this church. You say, well, yeah, but what does that mean? Well, he rules by the authority of his word. I'm not the one in charge here. When Christ rules by the authority of his word, that means that our elders are biblical elders who do what they are instructed in Scripture to do. And so no staff person could do something like that. Our deacons are biblical deacons who oversee service ministries. Every one of them answers to someone. There are no mavericks here who could pull off such a power play. As for our finances, no one person here even counts what is given to the Lord's work here. It's a minimum of two. And they are followed by another who verifies and records what they count. And then there are others who sign checks approved by those who are held accountable for specific ministries. Then there's another who reconciles those expenses with the bank and then prepares the financial report each month with graphs and pie charts that show month by month and year-to-date expenses. And all of this is overseen by four men. And all of them are very conscientious, very, very responsible and conservative individuals. I don't even know how many are involved in all the various aspects of finances, but it's quite a few, none of which are on staff. Why? Because we don't trust them? No. To the contrary, we do trust all of them, or they wouldn't be asked to function as they do. We do it for their protection, to be above reproach, to make sure we do not create an offense, that we do not create a scandalon. I mean, that's why Paul, when he carries money from the Gentile churches in Greece and Macedonia to the church in Jerusalem, to those who were out of work, he takes with him two brothers. Why? Because Paul's not trustworthy? No. Paul was very trustworthy. But he wanted to live above reproach. He doesn't want anybody to be able to bring accusation against him. And that's the reason for all of our checks and balance systems here. No one here could do what this other church is accused of doing. Couldn't do it. Now, another question. Why does Christ pay with a miracle? A miracle is a divine attestation of something. To validate what I just taught you, there's going to be one fish that will swallow one coin. In Greek, it's called a stater. It's the Roman coin tetradrachma. Jews called it a shekel. You take that specific coin and you pay that specific tax. Now, some of you might be saying, you know, I'd pay my taxes too if I could fish like that. But why does Christ have Peter do this? I believe it's to show him once again, you always do what most glorifies the Lord. I'm sovereign over everything, including the fish of the sea. I mean, just as in the Old Testament, the Lord used a big fish to deliver one messenger to the Gentile people. Who was that? Jonah. Where? To the Assyrians, Nineveh, right? In the New Testament, he uses a little fish to deliver one coin to a Jewish disciple to confirm the exact same message. Exact same message. I am sovereign. You always do what glorifies me. Why? Because I'm holy and I alone am worthy. And it's not about your rights. It doesn't matter whether you are free to not pay something. It is your responsibility to not cause a scandal on. What are the lessons learned? Number one, pay close attention to the smallest of details. Because all of the little decisions you make in your life, all those little decisions become the fibers that compose the totality of who you are, your character. The little things that we often rationalize are the most important things. Let me give you an example. A girl comes to visit her fiance. She doesn't know anybody else in town. So she decides she's going to stay at his house. They're going to stay in separate rooms, of course. Nothing is going to happen, right? What do you think, Simon? Is that a good idea? It's no big deal. Doesn't break any laws, that's for sure. Fits in very well with our culture. And as long as they don't do anything, I mean, what could be wrong with that? Well, if they claim to be in Christ, should she demand her right to be able to stay there for this visit? What do you think, Simon? Should she? Stronger couples have failed that test. Don't go there. Because you know what? Even if you pass the test, you have failed to keep suspicion and gossip from destroying your testimony. So what ought you to do? Pay the tax. Go get your room at the Holiday Inn. And he doesn't come to your room, you don't go to his house. You go out to eat, and then you part ways. You stay above reproach. Don't cause a scandal. Let me give you another example. Your employer pays you to work a certain number of hours each week. You've gotten in the habit of slipping out about a half hour early every day. Small things, just a half hour, just 30 minutes. Adds up to about 2.5 hours a week, which is 125 hours a year that you were paid for, that you did not do what you were expected to do. You know how your employer sees that? It's theft. I don't know how much you make per hour, but you multiply it times 125, and that's just if you've left 30 minutes early. You stole that much money from the place that is providing you an income. I had a guy on my staff years ago who we didn't have a set timetable for him to work, and to be quite frank with you, he abused the freedom that we allowed him. And he was taking off to go play golf with his buddies. And since they were in ministry, he considered that to be part of the Lord's work, even though that's not what the church was paying him to do. And he'd knock off early most days because, after all, why? The Lord called him to be a good husband, so he was going home to be with his wife. Lord called him to be a good father. He was going home to be with his kids. How do you feel about that, Simon? Another example, you're on a business trip to New York. Cab driver charges you $40 to take you from the airport to your hotel and then gives you a blank receipt. What do you write down? $150. Just made a little extra off the expense account. Could you do that? Oh, after all, the corporation is so big, they've got so much money. It's called pilfering. Don't pilfer, but show good faith so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of our Lord and Savior. You know, the word adorn there is the word from which we get our word cosmetic. By your work ethic, by your honesty, by your trustworthiness, you make the word of our Lord attractive. John Wooden, in his book They Call Me Coach, said, you need to care more about your character than you do your reputation. Because your character is who you really are. Your reputation is what everybody thinks that you are, but your character is the truth. Secondly, be more concerned with your responsibilities than you are with your rights. I know I've shared this with you before, but it's a lesson that I have thought about quite often ever since Dr. Haddon Robinson taught it. Robinson, he died this past summer, by the way. He was president of Gordon Conwell Seminary. And he had been speaking years ago up in Canada, and at that time they had a major problem among Canadian mechanics who were gouging their customers, and people were complaining. So the Toronto Star sent out one of the reporters to do a little investigating work, and what they did is they raised the hood of their car and they took loose a spark plug, and then they had this reporter drive it to all of these different mechanic places. And, the guys would raise the hood and they would say, oh, you've got a problem here and here and here and it costs this much money and so forth. And that happened from one shop to the next, 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 till finally he pulled into this one mom and pop shop. And a mechanic named Fred came out. Fred raised the hood and he said, well, there's your problem. So you got a loose wire, that's all. Spark plug wire. Says, see, you just connected right there like that. Said, start her up. You'll find it runs fine now. And the reporter said, you mean that's all that's wrong? He said, yeah, it's all that's wrong with it. He said, there's nothing wrong with your car. He said, just had a loose wire. The reporter said, well, how much do I owe you? Fred said, you don't owe me anything. Nothing wrong with your car. I didn't do anything. It's just a loose wire, that's all. You're good to go. And then the reporter came clean. And he said, you know, I'm with the Toronto Star, and I've been quoted up to $200 to fix this problem. Why didn't you charge me? Fred said, you want to know the truth? Porter said, yeah, I would like to know the truth. He said, well, I'll tell you the truth. I believe that the Lord created not only the heavens and the earth, And I believe he created man in his image. And man didn't do too well with him. He violated his relationship through the selfishness of his sin. But the Lord, who is rich in mercy, reconciled us to himself through Christ, who is my Savior, and he is my Lord. And so whatever I do to the glory of his name. My life is not about me being a mechanic. It's about me glorifying the Lord through what I do and through who I am. That's why I'm not charging you anything. It's because Christ would not want me to charge you anything. Robinson said that Sunday in the religious section of the Toronto Star, the headline read, "Fred the Mechanic Serves Christ to the Glory of His Name." And he shared Fred's testimony as to how he lives out his faith in the smallest of details, in contrast to the rest of the world and the culture that was going on around him throughout all of Toronto. And Robinson said, of all the preachers in Canada that day, none proclaimed the gospel as effectively as did Fred the Mechanic, who serves Christ in the smallest of details in his life. Our Father, as we come before you this day, we pray, Lord, that you will continue to raise up in this central Kentucky area a group of individuals who are truly born again, who will live their lives to the glory of your name and will praise you, not just with their lips, but with their actions, with who they are. Father, just now I pray that if there are any here this morning who need to do what I found myself doing this week, repenting and praying and seeking to examine everything from the smallest of details as to how we can most live above reproach to avoid the scandalon, in order that you might be truly praised and glorified. Thank you, Father, for what you have given us in Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.